What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion for this Thursday afternoon. Delighted to have you with us. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, you're not quite sure how to get correct answers. What does the Catholic Church actually teach about A, B, or C? Well, we can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our quick response. That'll be kind of a robo auto response. Once you get that, then send us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also shoot us an email if you'd rather do that. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Ace McKay is our producer today. Rich Jesse handling screening on the phones. Vanessa Sanchez is doing social mining for us. Whenever somebody sends something on YouTube or Facebook, she will get those questions to us here in the studio. You can send us those questions using YouTube or Facebook. Just put them in the comments box, if you would, please. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
You had lunch with an old friend of ours. That was nice.
Always nice to have lunch with an old friend and a new friend, too.
Always a pleasure. So to begin the show, as we're getting some of these calls screened, we're going to get to a couple of YouTube questions that came in during yesterday's show, but that we just ran out of time, couldn't get them on. This one came in from Chuck. Dr. Anders, I have a friend who says he would become Catholic, except he says he can't get past the idea that a miracle occurs every day, everywhere, when the Eucharist becomes the body of Jesus. Could you please speak to that?
Yeah, thanks. I'm gonna qualify his remark in a way that I've said this before on the air, and I ruffle Catholic feathers when I say it. So let me define my terms before I pronounce the proposition, so you'll know where I'm coming from.
No, okay.
A miracle, the technical definition of a miracle, is a sensible phenomenon, meaning something that can be sensed. You can see it. You can feel it, taste it, smell it, touch it. A sensible phenomenon that cannot be explained by the laws of nature. So it dazzles the mind and the imagination, and it attracts your attention because of its sensible qualities that seem to defy any natural explanation.
Okay.
So to take an example, if a saint were to levitate 12 feet off the ground during prayer, and there were no visible means of support, and he wasn't hooked up to any invisible wires, and there were no jetpacks under his habit or anything like that, you know, it's clearly a case of levitation. You say, okay, well, this is defying the laws of gravity. Now you've got my attention, right? Most conspicuously, someone is dead, like really dead, not just, well, you know, we're getting flatlining on the equipment. No, I mean like dead and buried, 3 days, gone dead, stinking up the room dead. Then they get up and walk out.
Wow.
That, no explanation for that one. You've got my attention now, buddy.
Yes.
Okay. These are miracles. Now, supernatural, the word supernatural means something that God is the immediate author of. Not all supernatural events are miraculous in the aforementioned sense.
Okay.
So here's something supernatural that is, you cannot naturally produce it, but it's not technically a miracle. Grace in the soul. Grace in the soul. Grace is supernatural. It is a participation in the divine nature that you cannot achieve by natural means. It has to come from the initiative of God, yet it produces no sensible effects that would dazzle the imagination. if you run into a saintly person who has grace in the soul, you might go, well, that's a pretty cool person. I kind of like them. But it's not like it doesn't overpower your intellect and compel you to acknowledge a supernatural origin, right? You could allege a natural explanation for that. You'd be wrong, but you could be understandably wrong, right?
Okay.
Which is the Eucharist? Is the Eucharist a miracle in the aforementioned sense of something that is evident to the senses, or is it supernatural in the sense that it's something only God could produce, but you don't see it? Well, obviously, given my definition, mm-hmm. it's not a miracle in the aforementioned sense. It's a supernatural event. It's not a miraculous event
okay. The
way I've defined a miracle. Only God could do it, but it's not sensible. And part of the definition of the miracle, of the definition of the Eucharist is you can't sense the change, right?
Yeah.
Does your friend who doesn't think that God can do that, does he think that grace dwells in the soul? This guy who would become Catholic but for this claim, right?
Right, right.
Does he think God dwells in the soul? Does he believe in grace? Does he believe in the activity of the Holy Spirit? Well, if he does, then he's admitted the same category. He's admitted the existence of supernatural things that are invisible to the senses.
Okay. You know what? I hope that Chuck's friend calls us.
I hope so.
Get a little deeper into that. Here's a question now from Marilyn on YouTube, who sent this in yesterday. How does laying of hands by the laity compare to parents blessing their children?
Yes. Thank you very much. I appreciate the question. So in Catholic theology, to convey a blessing, pertains to the matter of jurisdiction, meaning that authorities over, sort of juridical persons or areas can convey those blessings. And so priests are agents of blessing because mm-hmm. they have jurisdiction. They have a mission from their bishop to administer the sacraments and to teach the Word of God and to rule and to govern, and thus they are able to bless as well, right? Parents also have jurisdiction and spiritual jurisdiction over their families in a way that is, as it were, quasi-sacerdotal. Sacerdotal meaning having to do with the priesthood, quasi sort of like, right?
Okay.
In a way that's kind of like a priestly thing. So there is, in the Book of Blessings, the ritual of the Catholic Church, a blessing of parents over children. This does not pertain when any Tom, Dick, or Harry sticks his hand out and says, may God do nice things to you.
Yeah. All right. And thanks so much for your question, Marilyn. In a moment, we'll talk with Alex in Houston. Lines are open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN on this Thursday afternoon. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Couple lines open for you right now, 833-288-3986. If you prefer, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Hey, you should be preparing to be moved by a powerful story of faith, perseverance, and relentless love in a great, great, great book. I Will Come to You, a story of adoption and the relentless love of God. You can join Jamie McAleer on an incredible journey, experience her deepening understanding of adoption, and then travel with her as she recounts her personal odyssey to Russia, a mother's determined quest to find and bring home the son that God had chosen just for her. What a great book. I Will Come to You by Jamie McAleer. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Support our wonderful Catholic authors. Buy Catholic at EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning today with Alex in Houston, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio, AM 1430. Hey there, Alex. What's on your mind today?
Hi, well, I was curious why, women cannot be a part of the priesthood. They can't be priests.
Yeah, thanks.
And, why do people believe that, why do some people believe that they can be?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So, you're correct that the Catholic Church teaches that women cannot be ordained to the sacred priesthood. We should add, however, that there are two classes of priesthood in the Catholic Church. There's the ministerial priesthood. Those are the priests that administer the sacraments primarily and rule and govern the church. Then there is the priesthood of all the baptized, the baptismal priesthood, by which everyone who has been configured to Christ in baptism partakes of his prophetic, kingly, and priestly ministry. And that's true of every Christian, including every woman Christian, right? And so, you know, the principal job of a priest is to offer sacrifices, and every Christian offers the sacrifice of his or her life, and every Christian offers the sacrifice of the Eucharist. Now, not every Christian effects the sacrifice of the Eucharist. That's what the ministerial priest does at the altar.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
But it's the entire church that offers it. And so women do participate, as men do, in the central sacrificial and priestly rite of the church, which is the Eucharist. And insofar as they offer their lives in sacrifice to God for the salvation of the world, they participate in that priestly charism, as well as they do the ruling and governing and teaching and prophetic ministries as well. So, mm-hmm. And because of that baptismal priesthood, individual women who have a personal charism there's really no limit, essentially, on how, if you want to class it this way, how high, there's no glass ceiling, right, on women exercising their charismatic gifts. Even though sometimes men may try to heap very real ceilings in their way, it's amazing how some astonishing Catholic women have said, doesn't apply to me, buddy, and gone right ahead, you know. And I'm thinking in particular of EWTN's very own Mother Angelica.
Yes.
You know? There were a lot of male ecclesiastics that said, well, she can't do that, and she won't do that, and she won't be successful at doing that, and we won't let her do that. And she said, huh.
Yeah, read Raymond's book, and you'll
right.
find out all about it.
Right, you know. And she exercised all of those kingly, prophetic, and priestly gifts in her own personal charism, right?
Yes.
And had vastly more personal influence on the lives of millions of Catholics than most clerics ever will in a lifetime, right? So
yeah.
Just yay women, basically, is the comment here, yay
yes,
women.
Yes, yes.
Why do some people, this was the question, why do some people think that women can or should be priests? Well, they're mistaken, but I think, first of all, that there is there's a conception that maybe the most important way that women should, or a critical way that women should exercise their priestly ministry is specifically, over the governance of parishes or the administration of the sacraments, because that's necessary to achieve, you know, a particular kind of image of equality in the church or in society, and that would be, you know, motivated by the concerns of feminism, and it would, you know, basically have to dismiss 2,000 years of sacred tradition in Scripture to come to that position. But I think the wounds of history can go a long way to explaining why people might have that disposition, right? Because there's no doubt that women have been abominably treated in society and in Catholic society and even within the society of the Catholic mm-hmm. Church. And you know, change comes hard, and people in power don't like to give that up. And when women have been mistreated by men in authority, you know, so I think it's an understandable impulse to say, well, you know, they're never going to get better, so we better take the thing into our own hands. I mean, I understand the impulse. I think it's incorrect in this particular case. But, I mean, you know, that's how wounded people are. And women have been wounded, and they naturally want to not be wounded. And I think that's a motivation, not the only motivation.
Mm-hmm.
I think another motivation is that women are a lot of times just better at stuff than guys are. Lots better. And you know, look, I'm not any great shakes, and I'm glad I'm not a priest, okay? But I have had the arrogant thought before. I've been sitting in Mass, and I've heard just a god-awful homily, and I've thought, man, I could do better than that. I mean, you know, my 10-year-old could do better than that. I mean, come on, guys, give me a break. And the honest recognition that, you know, Sally over here is a great communicator, and she understands the gospel better than this guy does, and she's more faithful to the tradition than he is. And, man, if only Sally were at the altar, we wouldn't have all these problems. And some of those intuitions are probably true at the level of human performance. Like, Sally may be a better communicator, and for that matter, a better manager, maybe a better governor, and, you know, maybe a more compassionate pastor. I mean, all those things might be true of her personally. And you see, well, what a mess this guy's making of it. And if only Sally could be in there, then we'd be a lot better off.
Mm.
Like, and I think many times, like I said, those intuitions are not wrong. Like, maybe the guy running the show isn't incompetent. And maybe there are women who are vastly more competent than he is. And if that's the way the thing were run, if the only criterion for sacramental office was, essentially, efficiency, then we would have a very different looking priesthood.
No doubt about that.
But that wouldn't just go for women. That would go for, all kinds of candidates for sacred office, right?
Mm, yeah.
And that's not the way we do vocations, and it's not the meaning of the sacred priesthood. And I feel the frustration, right? I mean, there are times when somebody's not doing a good job, and I wish we could get somebody in that was doing a better job. But there is a reason the church is structured the way it is, and it's because ultimately the priest is, yes, he should be competent, and he should be wise, and he should be compassionate, and he should be just, he should be all these things. But he also, just in virtue of his office, has a kind of iconographic significance, right? That he is more than the sum total of his tasks,
okay,
right, within the church. And for that, his maleness is an essential part of the office of being a priest, in that he is the father to the family, the bridegroom to the bride that is the church. And so what we need to do is, women can play a huge role here. Laity can play a huge role here. We need to assist, help, advise, criticize, support, withhold support, influence, raise, rear, educate, cajole, as engaged laity, men and women, to help produce, advance, support, sustain, and promote the most competent, just, compassionate, understanding priests.
Thanks so much for your call. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Scott sent us this question yesterday on YouTube. Dr. Anders, in normative situations, will Protestants gain eternal life if they have never received the Eucharist?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So let's talk about who achieves eternal life. People achieve eternal life who have been who have received the seed of eternal life in this life, namely grace. Grace is the seed of eternal life begun. If grace indwells your soul and you don't lose it, you have eternal life. All right. So, is it necessary to physically receive the consecrated host in order to have grace in your soul? No. No, it's not. And would you like evidence of this? Well, look at every Old Testament saint. Every Old Testament saint. Every saint that lived before the coming of Christ. Every saint that lived before Holy Thursday, that ever had grace in his soul, did so without having access to the Eucharist.
True, yeah.
Right? And so it is theoretically possible to do. And the Catholic Church teaches that God makes grace sufficient for salvation available to every soul without qualification. Everyone has an opportunity to respond to the grace of God and be saved. Now, if you have that offer within the context of the Catholic faith, you have it in a more efficient, manifest, and holistic way than you do outside the Catholic Church. It may come in a kind of a hazy, like hard to perceive way outside the church. Right?
Uh-huh.
There are non-Christian religions that contain elements of truth and sanctification. Church says they do, but it might contain them with a great admixture of error, and so it may be more difficult to discern the elements of truth from those admixtures of error. Right. And the farther you get away from the Catholic Church, the more those admixtures of error can come in and muddy the waters, right? And so the closer you are to the heart of the church and its teaching, the more manifest and clear and limpid that presentation of the gospel becomes. But no one is so far outside that there's no light for them to respond to.
I like going on the straight path. Gets you there a little quicker, doesn't it?
Yes, like the straight path.
Definitely. Scott, thanks for watching us on YouTube. Let me give you that phone number again, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. Anders, 833-288-3986. Joe sent us this one yesterday on YouTube. When Jesus gave the 12 the power to exorcise evil spirits, did that include Judas also?
Oh, yeah, sure. Absolutely. 100%. So there's a lesson to be learned here, which is the exercise of a spiritual office or of a charism is no guarantee of salvation.
That's true.
Yep. So And Christ says, talks about this. He says, you know, many people will come on the last day and say, Lord, didn't we do great miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons and heal the sick? And he'll say, away from me, I never knew you.
Yeah, true that. Appreciate that check-in from YouTube yesterday. We have this question from Wilmer. It's hard to believe in a God who allows evil in the world. Isn't it more logical to believe God can make mistakes?
Yeah, thanks. So, number one, I agree with you. It's hard to believe in a God that allows evil. No doubt, no argument there. Yeah, it's tough. That's a tough one. It's a tough for me. It's tough for everyone, right? And that's the probably the strongest philosophical objection to the Christian faith, right, is the problem of evil. Now, we can talk about how to solve that later, right? Is it more rational to believe in a God who can make mistakes? Well, that's not, if you believed in such a God, it wouldn't be God as the Catholic Church defines God, right? So let me define our terms here. When I talk about God, when the Catholic faith talks about God, we're talking about what is... Where does the buck ultimately stop, right? What is the first principle of all of reality? Principle is that from which things proceed.
Okay.
You know? Well, reality has some explanation. There's some intelligible reason that things are rather than not, right? When you trace that line of reasoning back to the ultimate first principle, whatever that is, whatever its nature, the ultimate fact from which all other facts are derived, that's just what we mean by the word God. Okay? Now,
okay.
There is another meaning of the word God, which is a supernatural being of enormous power, but not the ultimate metaphysical fact about the universe. So in a lot of ancient paganism, like, say, the Homeric myths, for example, you have the gods, Zeus and Hera and Poseidon and all of these characters, you know, Athena. They are not the ultimate explanation for the existence of the universe. They're actually features of the universe. They're created beings within the universe. They're just created beings of enormous power. There's absolutely nothing inconsistent to believe that you could have a god like that who makes mistakes. In fact, read Homer, they all make mistakes, right? That's just not what we mean when we're talking about God, right? So let's say you hold that. You saw that, okay, well, there are gods, but, you know, they're finite and they make mistakes. Well, what motive would I then have to align my life with such gods, to make them the model of my own being or a model of my behavior? And, well, this is what prompted the philosophical criticism of the Platos and the Socrateses of the world when they said, you know, these gods, they're not really moral exemplars. And so Plato didn't have the concept of a monotheistic god, but he said, you know what? Prior to any particular god like that who could make mistakes, there's something that's got to be more metaphysically prior, right? Something that explains the intelligibility of the entire world, including these erring gods. I'm going to call it the good, right? That in virtue of which everything is good, is desirable, or is intelligible. And forget these gods. That's the thing I want to get my life aligned to. And what the Catholic faith did was say, we agree with Plato. We agree with Plato. So that thing that he called the good, that's what we call God. And that's what we want to get our lines aligned to. Now, how do you square that with the existence of evil? Well, again, the Christian church took a page out of the Platonic and the Neoplatonic playbook, because in a reality where the ultimate fact about reality is that it emanates from the good, then evil has no intrinsic existence. It's a deficit. It's a lack of the good as such. And the way to account for it is when the will is deflected from attention to the good, right? There's a lack of rectitude in the will. That lack of rectitude is in itself a positive thing. It's a negative thing. It's like losing a limb. That's what we mean when we speak of evil.
Wilmer, thanks so much for your question. Appreciate that. In a moment, we'll talk with Timothy in Vancouver, also Wayne in Raleigh, Chris in Atlanta, and we have two lines open right now. You can grab one by calling 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. We're going to get right back to it and talk with Timothy. Timothy is in Vancouver, Washington. listening on the great Modern Day Radio, one of our very first affiliates, one of the very first members of the EWTN radio family. Always a pleasure to give them a little shout out. Hey there, Timothy, what's on your mind today, sir?
I'm curious as to why Catholics are required to go to Mass on Sunday when the Ten Commandments just says to keep holy the Sabbath. It doesn't say that you're required to go to a particular service or anything.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, the Ten Commandments do not contain any command specifically about times of worship. And the Sabbath commandment is not a command to worship God. It's a command to refrain from work. So it's really a different species altogether. I mean, if anything, the first commandment that we not have any other gods before the Lord and worship Him alone is more to the point than is the Sabbath commandment. But here's the scope on it. So there are a lot of things that are morally required of people that are not spelled out in the Ten Commandments. For example, I believe, maybe you do as well, that it's not a very heavy moral obligation, but I think I have a moral obligation to keep the speed of my automobile below 70 miles an hour on most of the interstates in Alabama.
Okay. Right?
It's not in the Ten Commandments to drive below 70. It is the law of the state, right, and federal recommendations as well. And I have a moral obligation to obey the positive law of the civil government, right?
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, the Ten Commandments don't tell me specifically to obey the positive law of the civil government, although the Book of Romans does tell me to do that, but Ten Commandments don't tell me to do that.
Okay.
So you can distinguish different kinds of law. We can talk about natural law. Natural law is the law that's inscribed into the human heart as an exigency of my nature. Like, for example, it is a law of my being that I ought not to take intoxicants if I wish to preserve my reason. And that's not some arbitrary command that somebody laid down on me. It's a fact of my biology. If I want to keep my reason, I should stay away from intoxicants. And it's, again, I couldn't make that untrue any more than I could make it the case that I could fly to the moon, right? That's the natural law. There are human positive laws, like the law of the speed limit, right? And I have a moral relationship to those laws. They're not irrelevant to my moral life. There is divine positive law. That's law that doesn't necessarily conform to some exigency of my nature, but it's laid down specifically by God Himself, say in sacred scripture, like the command that He gave to the Jews, or the Hebrews, I should say more precisely, to avoid certain kinds of food. All right, that was a prescription laid upon them by God. It wasn't essential to humanity, but it was essential to that juridical society at that time, right? There's also ecclesiastical positive law that is prescribed by the church in the same manner that the civil government can prescribe law for the society that is the state of Alabama where I live. The church can prescribe law for the society that is the Catholic faithful. Every church does this to a greater or lesser extent. Sometimes the positive law is written down. Sometimes it's just handed on by convention. So I'll give you an example. I don't know if you are a Christian or a practicing Christian, but let's say, for example, you are a Baptist. Okay, there is ecclesiastical positive law in the Baptist tradition. And it's about, say, decision-making in the church is usually handled by a council of deacons. That's the way they understand it, that are elected by popular vote, by democratic vote, by the congregation, right? Uh-huh. You will not find that exact polity laid out in sacred scripture at all, right? It's an evolution of Baptist history, but it's normative for the life of Baptists. It's not of the natural law. It's not of divine positive law. It's ecclesiastical law for the Baptist church. Every community has something like this. In the Catholic Church, we are keenly aware that our Lord Jesus Christ said that we are to offer the sacrifice of the Eucharist in memory of Him. He said, do this in memory of me. That is divine positive law. To offer the sacrifice of the Mass is divine positive law. And we're aware that the practice from antiquity was that the Eucharist especially should be celebrated solemnly on the Lord's Day, the day that hallows His resurrection. So this is not anything to do with the Jewish Sabbath. Nothing to do with the Jewish Sabbath. It's the fact that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And so from the time of the apostles, the church had the practice of meeting on the first day of the week to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. For the longest time, it was a practice and a habit of Catholic life, and people who didn't do it would, you know, have, you'd look at people cross-eyed if they didn't do it, because this is what it means to be a Catholic, to gather in this way. But there actually wasn't a universal obligation in ecclesiastical positive law until the code, the revision of the Code of the Canon Law in 1917.
Wow.
The universal obligation to attend Mass on Sundays and Holy Days of Obligation came in the 1917 Code. Does the Church have the authority to prescribe positive law on its members? Yes, it does. It does. Christ gave it that authority. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven.
Yes.
The book of Hebrews says, obey your leaders, for they have care of your soul. And you could quibble about whether the judgment was right or wrong, but the magisterium at the time discerned that with rising secularization, that to sort of shore up the Catholics' commitment to the sacrifice of the Mass and to communal fellowship, that a law would be advantageous. And so thus it was passed. Now the Church could remit that law. It could say, you know, we're never going to stop having Mass on Sundays, but you know, we're going to lift the universal obligation because we think, hey, you know, maybe you get more with honey than vinegar. They could have that kind of reasoning. There's nothing inconsistent in the polity of the Church to doing that. Yeah. And in fact, in some places they have. So actually, I just read an article recently that in some jurisdictions in the United States that have like very, very high population of immigrants.
Yes.
Local bishops have said if you are, you know, in an extreme state of distress because you fear deportation, you are dispensed from your obligation to go to Mass on Sunday until such time as that no longer pertains. You know, when there have been pandemics around the world that have sort of, you know, leveled corporate gatherings, the Church has remitted the obligation to go to Mass.
Mm-hmm.
So there you go.
Appreciate that call, Timothy from Vancouver. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Chris is listening to us in Atlanta on The Quest. Hey, Chris, what's on your mind today?
I was listening to them talking about...
Chris, we can barely... are you on a speakerphone, Chris?
Is that better?
That's much better. Go right ahead.
I was listening to you. I'm talking about how there is salvation outside of the Church, but is it a long-held belief that there is no salvation outside of the Church?
Yes, and so do you have a question about that?
Yep. How do you square the two?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So clearly, in sacred scripture, there are individuals who are saved without being card-carrying members of the Catholic Church founded by Jesus. To begin with, Every single Old Testament saint died without baptism of the Eucharist, and to the extent that they were saved by the grace of Christ without being formal members of the Catholic Church. Some of them are not even members of the household of Israel. So Job, for example, is a righteous man who's not an Israelite, in whom there was no fault, the scriptures tell us. In sacred scripture, Jesus says that those who are not against us are for us. When the disciples find people casting out demons in the name of Christ and they want to stop them because they're not of the company of Christ and his followers, Jesus says, no, leave them alone. If they're not against us, they're for us. And in the earliest centuries of the Catholic Church, characters most conspicuously Justin Martyr, who is a saint of the Catholic Church, teaches explicitly that salvation could come to anyone who was obedient to and participated in the divine logos that was the basis of his or her being made in the likeness and image of God. The very same divine logos that became incarnate in Christ is the light that gives light to every man that John speaks about in the prologue of his gospel. And so Justin would say in consequence that not only Moses and Elijah, But Democritus and Plato and Socrates were holy because they adhered to and followed the teaching of the divine logos that was imprinted in their consciousness at creation. And that's clearly salvation outside the Catholic Church within a pagan philosophical framework. Now, what did happen over time as the Church confronted the problem of schism, which is people breaking away from the unity of the Church, the weight polemically began to be placed on the necessity of formal membership in the Church, especially, you know, in the context of, say, high medieval Europe. But by this time, you have essentially a Christian civilization where the jurisdiction of the Pope is taken for granted as, you know, part of the civil order. This is just the constitution of the world as such. And so, when you deal with people that are disobedient to the Pope, they're people that are, you know, living within a Christian polity in which the Pope's jurisdiction is a given. And so their schism is an act of rebellion, conscious rebellion against that authority. And that's the context in which you get papal documents like Boniface VIII's Unum Sanctum, when he says, you know, in order to be saved, it's necessary that every person, have personal obedience and loyalty to the Roman pontiff. But of course, he's writing this in a context where the Roman pontiff's ecclesiastical jurisdiction is a given for that civilization.
Yeah, yeah.
There's nothing in Unum Sanctum to suggest that Pope Boniface VIII had in mind or had even conceived, say, the condition of indigenous peoples in the Americas.
True, yeah.
Right? That had not occurred, right? And so the philosophical question of, well, you know, what about the indigenous population of the Americas or of Australasia or whatever, right, is something that the church has worked out in time. And or what about the Protestant who has been brought up from childhood to believe the Pope is the Antichrist and the church the whore of Babylon, and so he is dispositionally incapable of even considering the claims of the Catholic Church, rather, you know, to say nothing about honestly rejecting them on their own terms.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that radical liberal modernist Pius IX, you know, I'm joking, of course, he was anything but, explicitly taught that people in such situations, like Protestants, for example, could certainly be saved if they were obedient to conscience.
Yeah.
Bishop John Carroll, of Maryland, Baltimore, of the famed Baltimore Catechism,
yes.
Right? Again, not a radical liberal type. Makes, based on the teaching of Pius IX in Vatican I, makes the distinction between what he calls being a member of the Catholic Church and being in communion with the Catholic Church. And he says, you're in communion with the Catholic Church when you partake of all of her sacraments and are obedient to her authority, et cetera, et cetera. But you're a member of the Catholic Church when you, much like Justin Martyr said, in obedience to conscience, make a good faith effort to live according to that divine light that enlightens every man. So this is not it's a development, but it's not something that just comes out of whole cloth in the Second Vatican Council. And of course, it's far more consonant with the justice and mercy of God. I mean, it would be a strange gospel if Jesus said, I'm going to preach good news to the whole world. Suddenly, it's going to become a lot harder to get to heaven. Wouldn't that be a strange gospel?
It would,
you know?
Be weird.
I mean,
yeah.
It's not consistent with the whole scope of salvation history, which is the expansion of the divine promise, not its constriction.
Chris, thanks so much for your call from Atlanta. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Always a great weekend with all the wonderful programming that EWTN Radio brings you. This week is no exception on Divine Intimacy Radio. That's coming up for you Sunday morning, 6:30 Eastern on EWTN. Dan and Stephanie Burke show you how to surrender to divine providence, talking about a deeper understanding of God's gift of love between a husband and a wife. Always as they say, a most excellent show, Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday morning at 6:30 Eastern on EWTN Radio. We'll get to Wayne and Raleigh in a minute, also Tony in Pennsylvania. First of all, a question from Emma in Louisiana. She couldn't hold, but she wants to know, is not going to Mass a mortal or venial sin?
Definitely. Yeah, to be sure. One of those.
One of those.
Yeah, it's one of those, definitely.
Pick one.
Right.
Yeah.
So... You know, when we talk about moral responsibility, moral culpability, the agent has a lot to do with determining whether a sin is moral or venial in that particular case. So let me give you two cases. Imagine a priest who is assigned as pastor of a parish, and he's the only priest there, and he has a sacred duty to say Mass at, say, the 10 a.m. Mass every Sunday morning. And that is pretty much his reason to be alive, man.
Yeah.
That's the job that the bishop has given him to do, go there and say Mass for the people at 10 a.m. on Sunday, and that's everything else second to that. And he wakes up on Sunday morning one day, and it's, you know, 8 o'clock in the morning. He's got 2 hours to get ready, and he thinks, you know, vestments are hot and uncomfortable. And you know what? I'm irritated at the parishioners and the air conditioners on the blink in the church. And I hadn't really gotten out and played 18 holes in a long time. And I'm just going to go hit the golf course and they'll figure it out. We got extraordinary ministers there. They'll have a communion service. They'll get on without me. I'm gonna go hit 18 holes. He is in a very different moral situation from the 13-year-old kid who wakes up and his mom's banging on the door. And, you know, whenever mom bangs on the door, it's not a good sign. And he's already learned what every 13-year-old boy learns, which is that as soon as the banging starts, you instantly tune out whatever mom has to say, like as utterly unimportant and completely disadvantageous to your flourishing.
Mm.
And she's yelling, "Get ready for mass. We're going to be late. You got to get out of here. Come on, you know." And he drags his feet. The family, you know, like falls in, I don't know, 10 minutes after the consecration or whatnot. Now, he's a sullen, worthless teenager that needs to have a knot jerked in his tail, and he needs to learn a thing or two. But he's not in the same moral situation as that priest. Right,
right.
And my degree of knowledge and responsibility and have a lot to do with my degree of culpability. Obviously, the Mass is a very sacred thing, and so the obligation is a serious one. That doesn't mean that everybody stands within the same degree of culpability with respect to missing it.
Very good. Emma in Louisiana, thank you so much. As soon as you start laying that out about the teenager in bed, I'm thinking of Cheech and Chong. Earache My Eye, do you remember that?
I don't remember that one.
Look it up. Or don't. Let's go to Wayne now in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on the great Divine Mercy Radio. Wayne, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, thanks for taking my call. And Dr. Anders, I really appreciate you. You have opened up my eyes in so many ways. I am a very much pro-Catholic Protestant at this point. And when I think about what's holding me back, something I saw yesterday in the Laudate app, I think I'm pronouncing that right, was about the Feast of Mount Carmel.
Yep.
And when I read that, I saw where the Virgin Mary appeared before St. Simon Stock,
yep.
I think it was.
Yep.
Yes.
And presented him with a scapular.
Yep.
And when I read it, it says that if you wear this scapular as part of your order, when you die, then you will have you'll be saved from eternal flames or some such, which brings up two questions. Number one, I'd like your reaction on that. And number two, the bigger brick wall that I can't quite get over yet is this overboard devotion to Mary. I understand Mary's role in the world, in the whole situation that we're in. I have no problems with the prayers to Mary, the veneration of Mary.
I can help you.
And things of that nature. But yes, if you can handle that, that would be great.
First of all, I know exactly where you're coming from. Boy, I know exactly where you're coming from, right? Because I had the exact same response. And I still do. Right, meaning that if you listen to that alleged private revelation and you take it at face value, without qualification, it's nuts, because it runs flat contrary to the teaching of Jesus. If you take it at face value, it runs flat contrary to the teaching of Jesus, who never said, "Many will come to me on the last day and say, 'Lord, Lord, you know, I fed the hungry and clothed the naked and fed the hungry and clothed the naked, visited the sick.'" And he's like, "Yeah, but you didn't have that brown cloth on, buddy. You know, you're out of here," right? He also doesn't say, you know, "Well, you failed to feed the hungry or give drink to the thirsty or visit the sick or the dying, but, you know, at least you had the brown cloth on, so in you go," right? I mean, the teaching of sacred scripture is emphatic that our judgment will be based on the ethical quality of our lives, which is principally a matter of our charity towards others. And so it does not boil down to fabric, right? And if anyone who takes such things like that would distort the meaning of the gospel, right? And so here's what you do with it, right? So first of all, with any private revelation, you are not obligated to believe it. That's first right off the bat. Nothing after the teaching of Christ and the apostles, which is what we call the deposit of faith, is obligatory for Catholics except the interpretation of the deposit of faith articulated by the magisterium. So when the Pope and the bishops and the council say, "This is what it means when Christ said," well, we follow the Pope and the councils and the bishops, but it's an interpretation of the deposit of faith, right?
Okay.
But in terms of the positive content of the religion, it's just what Christ and the apostles taught. Anything that has transpired since then, anything that, you know, alleges to have been revealed by God since that time is private revelation. It is not obligatory for any Catholic to believe. So you're not obligated to believe it or do it, all right? Secondly, very, very rarely very rarely, some alleged revelation will come along and the church says, doesn't say it's true. It says, yeah, you could do that. You could do that. We'll let you do that one. Right? Doesn't ever tell you to think it. You have to believe it. Just like you could. You're allowed to do that. It's not inconsistent with the Catholic
faith. It's like worthy of belief.
It's worthy.
Right?
Okay. Well, it's worthy. It's you're yeah. You could if you choose to believe it. If it edifies you, you're allowed to. But if you dispute it, you're not out of you're not out of fellowship. Right.
Very good. Yeah.
And so the way to do it, if you choose to practice such devotions and to follow such revelations, is you have to, there's no choice about this, you must interpret them and live them in a way that is consistent with the deposit of faith. To read them in a way that would conflict with the deposit of faith would put you outside of the faith, right? So here's what I would do. If someone wants to practice the Brown Scapular devotion, this is how I would do it. The point of the Brown Scapular is to remind you of your consecration to God. To the extent that you live the spirit of the charism of the Carmelite order, which is a life of total consecration to God, even up to and including going through the dark night of the soul, to enter in with Christ into the suffering and deprivation of his life, his total identification with sinners and with the lost and with the poor and the suffering, and you live that call to the crucified life, you know, especially through prayer, which is the charism of the Carmelite order, of which the Brown Scapular is the sign, and you are investing yourself with that entire way of being in the world, and the Scapular is the outward token and sign of that kind of inward consecration, well, then you're going to be the kind of guy who feeds the hungry and gives drink to the thirsty and clothes the naked and visits the sick and the imprisoned. Mm-hmm. And so the Scapular or any other devotion is aiding you in accomplishing specifically those things that are going to unite you to God and your neighbor in charity. If you live it any other way, then it's superstitious.
Wayne, thanks so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you. Here is Tony now in Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Tony, we just have a couple minutes. What's on your mind today?
I was calling because, hello?
Yeah, yes. You're here.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I've been a Catholic all my life, and I'm sort of disillusioned with the Catholic priests, the way they behave. And they preach on the pulpit one thing, but they don't practice what they preach. And it's gotten me to the point where I don't want to attend Mass anymore. I'm not sure I want to be a Catholic anymore. They're supposed to be held to a higher standard, and they're not leading. Once they get off the pulpit, they don't lead the way they treat you.
Yeah, Tony, I feel exactly the way you do, 100%. There's no gap in our emotional response. The way you feel about it is exactly the way I feel about it. When I have seen priests that have mistreated people or lived deeply hypocritical lives, who don't practice what they preach, or worse, who don't even preach what they preach, right? Because they're not preaching the gospel and they're living even worse. If I find it extremely discouraging, and it can become quite difficult to get myself up and drag myself to Mass. I feel exactly the same way. So what do I do about it? Okay, well, I don't follow those priests. I don't follow those guys. They're not my models of holiness. They're not my models of what consecration to Christ and the Christian life looks like. And I've been fortunate in my life that I have not had many, but I've had a few people. Some of them have been priests. Some of them have been lay people about whom I can say, I hope when I die, my kids will say of me, he was that kind of man. And one of them was a priest. Another one was my own father. I've got some friends that fit into that category. And I say, you know, many are called, few are chosen. The way is wide that leads to destruction, and few find it, and that includes priests. The way is narrow that leads to salvation. If you find it, some of those are priests, some of those are lay people, right? And when it comes, and I'm not saying I'm on the narrow road, man. I could be on the wide road. But when it comes to who I want to follow, I try to find for people that are on the narrow road. Sometimes those are priests. Often they're not, right? And sometimes I have to find priests in little holes and corners and eddies of the Christian life that are not maybe pastors. I've been a Catholic. I'm 54 years old, but I've been a Catholic for well over 20 years. And in my Catholic life, it's almost never been like the important priests that have ministered to my families. Not the guys who hold positions of power in the presbyterate or the pastors of big churches. Like they're never the guys that have been there for my family. It's always been like the foreigners, the Africans, the Indians, the religious, you know, the guy who's been stuck as parochial vicar for the last 20 years, or who gets the parish out in the middle of the hinterlands. You know, he's not the popular guy, but he loves. Right? I seek out those people to model my life after, and especially to go to confession to. And so the problem you identify is a real one, and to risk sounding like the cliche, be the solution.
Yeah.
Like, let's be those people that others want to model their Christian lives after.
Hang in there, Tony. We are praying for you and for all of our listeners. And Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast at EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow for the Friday Call to Communion. Have a great one and God bless.